Grab your Bibles and turn, please, to Mark chapter 11. We continue now in our second week in our series that we've called Journey to the Cross, as we're covering each of these Sundays between now and April 5th, which is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And we're just looking at some highlights from the final week of the life of Jesus. And we pick up today where we sort of left off a little bit further ahead than where we left off in Mark chapter 10 last week. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says this: "As they," that is Jesus and the disciples and the crowds who were following, "as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, tell him the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Last Sunday, we began looking at this final week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. And we saw that he and his disciples had begun that last journey he would ever take from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And there in Mark 10:32, we focused last Sunday on how Jesus was not avoiding his assignment, as crushing as the pressure must have been, knowing that all he was going to face physically, knowing the spiritual agony he was going to suffer on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. He did not hesitate. He did not shrink back. He did not delay. In fact, Mark 10:32 says he pressed on. He went ahead of his disciples, and he marched boldly towards the cross to complete his Father's will. And so we pick up now in Mark 11:1, and what we see is that Jesus and his disciples have now made this journey from Jericho almost to Jerusalem. That trip is 17 miles, and it experiences an elevation climb of around 3,300 feet in just 17 miles. You can still go there today and see that, not much of a road, but it was a very difficult journey, very steep upgrade the entire way. Now, Jesus and his followers have traveled 15 of those 17 miles, and we know that because it says they were near Bethany and Bethpage. Bethany is just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So if you can picture now, he's pressing towards the cross. They've walked these hard 15 miles up 3,300 feet, and they're coming towards Jerusalem. They're just outside near this city, their little town, rather, of Bethany. Does Bethany sound familiar at all? That's where Jesus' very special friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, lived, just outside of Jerusalem. And what we need to understand as Jesus approaches the city is that the entire region was buzzing with excitement. And there are two reasons for this, and it's important that we sort of put ourselves into the context of the situation before we even get into the verses. Two reasons why this whole area, not just the city of Jerusalem, but surrounding areas, were lit up with excitement and anticipation. First reason is because it was Passover week. This was a huge annual celebration in Jerusalem, and Jews from all over the known world were required to come to Jerusalem for the Passover week. And Josephus writes and tells us about this. He gives us some numbers, some statistics. From all reports that we see, there could have been upwards towards 3 million people in Jerusalem during this Passover week. It would be like going to the Super Bowl many times over. And just imagine how crowded those city streets get. People jammed in everywhere, trying to find places to sleep, trying to find places to eat. It was just like that. The city was buzzing with excitement over the Passover, but not just for the Passover. This Passover was special like no other one before, because news about Jesus is now spreading like wildfire, the Bible tells us. He had just, not long before this, he had just been in Bethany before, where he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And crowds of people were not only there to see the resurrection, but those people had spread the word everywhere. In fact, John 12:17 tells us, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people went out to meet him because they had heard he had given this miraculous sign. Matthew, in his account of these events in Matthew 21, refers to them as the very large crowd. John, in another place, says the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Everyone from that area had heard about Jesus now. They had heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. They knew it was Passover week. Jews always looked for their Messiah to come on Passover. And now in their minds, these two events are beginning to line up, and they're thinking, this is it. This is it. He's come. In fact, the excitement and the buzz had swelled to such a large point that the Pharisees, who hated Jesus and wanted to kill him, one of the gospel writers tells us that the Pharisees said, we've got to stop this. Look, the whole world has gone out after him. This was not a small event taking place. The atmosphere was explosive with excitement over the coming king. But before Jesus enters Jerusalem, remember, he's not there yet. He's 2 miles outside. Before he enters Jerusalem, he sends two of his disciples ahead of him with a very strange assignment. Look at verse 1 again, the end of verse 1. It says, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. What a strange assignment. Now, a colt can be a young horse. And so there might be some confusion if we're just reading Mark's account when he says a colt. But Matthew clears it up. He gives us a little more detail in his account. He says it was the colt of a donkey. This is why it's so important to read the Gospels together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're serious about studying the Bible, I would encourage you to buy a harmony of the Gospels. I mentioned this to you before. It takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it weaves them all together in one narrative so you can see the whole picture. And this will be more and more important in today's message as we continue through. So Jesus sends them ahead and says, you'll find the colt of a donkey, which is a young donkey. You'll find it tied up in the street, and I want you to go and get it for me. He adds one other interesting detail in verse 2. He says it's a colt which no one has ever ridden. Why a colt that no one has ever ridden? I mean, who cares, right? It's 2015. We're very advanced, intelligent people. Who really cares? Well, what we must understand is in the minds of these people, this was a pivotal point in the coming of the Messiah. In those days, when a king was received, the objects devoted to his service must be objects that had never been used before. They had been set apart for special service only for the king. And this colt, in some way that you and I will never comprehend humanly, God had ordained for this colt to be born and to grow up to whatever age it was still young, it's called a colt, but no one had ever ridden this colt. It had never been saddled, it had never had a yoke put on it and done work of any kind. It was a young, unridden colt. Can you just begin to try to comprehend the sovereignty of God over not only people, but animals. We talked about this 5 or 6 weeks ago when we looked at the providence of God. This colt had been set apart by God. I wonder who the owners were. I often think about things like this. I wonder why they had chosen to never saddle or ride this colt. God moving in the events of our lives. And we don't even know it. And yet we're part of his plan. The disciples went and they found everything precisely as Jesus had said. Surprise, surprise. And here, make no mistake, Jesus is once again displaying his absolute sovereignty and providence over all things. One author wrote this, "There is not a maverick molecule in the universe that is not under his control." Isn't that awesome? Not one. And this is not the message today, but just as a side note, folks, we can take great encouragement from this. We can know that Jesus has been ahead of us already down the road, so to speak. He already has been there. He's prepared the way. We can take comfort in knowing that nothing will ever come into our lives that takes him by surprise. Nothing. So they found the colt. They did as Jesus said. They brought it back to him. Verse 7 says, when they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. And it says, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. This seems strange to us again, but this was a custom to welcome a king or a conquering hero returning from battle. Well, what do we do here in America? Have you ever seen one of those ticker tape parades in New York City when the Yankees win the Super Bowl and the World Series? Wouldn't that be amazing if the Yankees won the Super Bowl? I was going to say when the Jets win the Super Bowl, but we all know that ain't ever going to happen. So when the Yankees win the World Series, you ever watch this on television? It's remarkable to see. The whole city seems to come to a stop. Thousands of people line the streets. They're hanging out of the windows of the tall buildings. They're throwing confetti. It's like it's snowing. And they go riding down the street, sitting in convertibles and waving to the crowds. And everyone is cheering. This was the early version of a New York City ticker tape parade. They took their coats and they would throw them out into the road. They would spread them out on the road. And this was not only it was a sign of submission and humility, for one thing. They were basically saying, I'm putting myself beneath you. I'm subject to you. You can walk on me, is really what they're saying. And so they would take their coat, they would throw it in the road, lay it down like a carpet. It was also a sign of honor. It's equivalent to us saying they rolled out the red carpet for someone. We see them doing that for people the world considers to be very important, for VIPs. They roll out the red carpet, and it's a way to honor these people as they walk along the way. This is precisely what the people are doing. The second thing they did was they spread branches out before him. Again, the other gospel writer fills in the details in John 12, verse 13. John tells us specifically these were palm branches. Palm branches symbolize royal tribute throughout the Bible. You go back and you read all through the Old Testament about this. Leviticus chapter 23, the people were commanded to wave palm branches and rejoice before the Lord. I went back and looked this week. I tried to count up all I could find. I may have missed some. But in the building of the temple, you read through the instructions there in the Old Testament, 17 times, unless I missed some, 17 times it mentions that they were to carve palm trees in the walls of the temple, in the walls of the sanctuary, over and over again. If somebody tells you to do something 17 times, it's a pretty important point, I would think. And so palm trees, palm branches were symbolized there in the temple, in the sanctuary, as a sort of a reference of royal tribute. And again, it doesn't mean much to us. So they threw palm branches in the road. Okay, I get it, Palm Sunday. But I'm here to tell you, those people knew exactly what this symbolized. a colt that no one has ever ridden. Boy, that clicked with them. Laying palm branches in the road, that meant something to them of significance. There was tremendous symbolism in this. And by doing this, they were saying, we are honoring you. We're lifting you up. We're giving you praise. And as a side note of interest to me anyway, you want to know the last time palm branches are mentioned in the Bible? Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Just listen to this. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand. Standing before the throne in heaven, waving palm branches. That's the last time that that's mentioned in the Bible. So now I want you to picture this. They've put their coats on the donkey, on this little colt, as sort of a makeshift saddle to at least make it somewhat comfortable to sit on. And Jesus is now up on this little donkey, and he's now 2 miles outside Jerusalem, and they begin the climb up the backside of the Mount of Olives. The city of Jerusalem sits on the other side. And they're coming up now the last 2 miles up the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is riding on this little colt. You know, I have to point this out, and I don't mean to sound irreverent in any way, but let's not, as I've told you with the Christmas story, please, let's not gloss over the details of this. Let's not create a pretty card, you know, Hallmark card out of this moment. The truth is, folks, donkeys are not big animals to begin with. And this is a young donkey, so it was even smaller. Does it not strike you to be a strange, odd sight that a grown man would be riding to his coronation on a little stumbling donkey? Donkeys can't walk that well anyway. And here's this little, small donkey with a grown man sitting on it, coming for his coronation. It almost seems comical when you picture it in your mind. And I have to tell you, for me, it seems incredibly unfitting. It seems unfitting for the King of Heaven to make such a humble entrance. In those days, as I said, they were used to kings or conquering war heroes having a parade, and they would always, these Roman emperors would return from battle after a victory, and they would always ride through the streets on a great white stallion, powerful muscles bulging and eyes, you know, the horses freak me out, by the way. I think I've told you that before. They seriously terrify me. They're beautiful from about 50 yards, but that's about it. But you've seen these horses, right? I don't know if they do steroids or what, but some of them, they're just bulging, these huge, gigantic beasts. And this is what the people were used to seeing kings and conquering heroes enter the city on. A great war horse. It was a symbol of power and dominance. Surely Jesus deserved a royal stallion. Surely he deserved at least a royal chariot. But we must understand, and I have to constantly reset my thoughts when I read this story, we must understand Jesus was never intending to come this time as a conquering king. He came as a humble servant. And while it seems so wrong in my mind to think about that, when I look at the rest of his life, it really is in keeping with who he was. If I can say this again in the right way, when God looked for a place to send his son into the world, he sent him to a borrowed womb. When Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, it was in a borrowed boat. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the king, it's on a borrowed donkey. In just a few days, when he celebrates the Last Supper with his disciples, it will be in a borrowed room. And when he is crucified and buried, it will be in a borrowed tomb. How fitting, then, it seems that Jesus would enter the city this way. No pretense. Humble, lowly, riding on the foal of a donkey. But make no mistake, friends, when he comes the second time, he will come on clouds of glory with his armies following him. He will be riding a white stallion, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. I want you to listen to what Revelation 19 says about this very thing. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, says this, if this doesn't give you goosebumps, if this doesn't make your heart step up a few beats, then I've got nothing for you. Listen to this. When he comes again, it says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. That is how he will come the second time. But for now, he comes humbly, quietly, riding on a little donkey. Why? Why? How bizarre. Well, the Bible tells us why. Matthew 21:4 says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And the prophet he's referring to is Zechariah. Some 500 years before this event, God spoke these words through the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. Listen to this. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you see, we read those words and we just kind of zip right on by. And if we're using, you know, some speed reading technique, we miss all of this. What are the two most important words I've taught you about doing Bible study, Bible reading? Slow down. Slow down. Take this in. These details are so important. The Jews knew their Old Testament scriptures. They knew this prophecy. They sang this prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 and from Psalm 118. They sang these every Passover, waiting for the Messiah to come. And when they saw this happening, the crowds were electric with excitement. And they began to roar. Mark 11:9 continues the story. It says, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! Can you picture this? The streets crowded, packed with tens of thousands of people, throwing their cloaks, their coats onto the road, waving palm branches, laying palm branches in the road as Jesus comes in on this little colt, stumbling over these palm branches, no doubt. And Jesus comes riding in and they're shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! The word Hosanna means save us now. Save us now. And it would seem at first glance that they're finally accepting Jesus. It would seem from just a quick reading of this that they're finally ready to believe in him and surrender their lives to him. It looks like there's going to be a very happy conclusion to this story. But there's not. Jesus knows the hearts of men. And as he's riding into Jerusalem, hearing the people shout, Hosanna! Hosanna, save us now. From all outward appearances, everything looks like it's going perfectly well. No doubt, the disciples are amped up at this point. They're full of excitement, man. They can't wait because they're waiting for a seat in his kingdom when he sets up his kingdom to rule Israel. They want a seat there in that kingdom. And they're looking at all this going, buddy, it's coming to pass. We are soon going to have our own throne. We're going to reign with him. But boy, does it turn bad. Jesus knows as he's writing, listening to these shouts, that the very people who are now shouting Hosanna will soon be shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. Can you imagine the emotions swirling in Jesus' head and in his heart in this moment? Well, they wanted a Savior, all right. Make no mistake. The Jews had been oppressed people from the beginning. And now they're finally in Jerusalem after being in exile. They're finally back in Jerusalem, but now they're under the heel of the Roman boot, crushing down on their neck. And believe me, they hate the Romans. They want, more than anything, they want the Romans to be thrown off. They want to be able to be free and out from under the rule of the Romans. And as they're crying, Hosanna, save us now, what they wanted was to be saved from the Romans. They didn't want to be saved from their sin. They wanted a king who would rule over their enemies. They didn't want a king who would rule over their hearts. Be careful, folks, what you hear the crowds singing. Jesus never put his faith in crowds. I find that so interesting. It's so opposite from what we see today in churches. He never put his faith in crowds because he knew how fickle they were. He knew how quickly they would turn and walk over the hill in a cloud of dust and leave him behind. And then he turns to his disciples, the 12 who are left, and said, "You also going to leave me?" And now as the crowds are still shouting, "Hosanna," I want you to picture this. Jesus, now the Bible says he's made the climb up the Mount of Olives and he reaches the top. I've stood there as a boy. I'll never forget it. And as you reach the top of the Mount of Olives, the city of Jerusalem opens up in view before you. And it's laying down there, this incredible sight. This is exactly what Jesus saw. Luke 19 fills in the story. It says, starting in verse 41, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, you know what the next words are? He wept over it. What? Surely that's a misprint. I mean, who in the world would not be thrilled that the crowds are lining the streets and chanting his name and hailing him as their Savior? But Jesus knows the hearts of men. And he reaches that crest of that famous Mount of Olives, where in just a few nights he'll be betrayed into the hands of men. And the place from which he ascended back to heaven, and the first place his feet will touch when he comes again will be on the Mount of Olives, and it will split in two. He's there. And he rides up and crosses the crest of that ridge at the Mount of Olives, and he sees the city. And as the hosannas are ringing in his ears, Jesus pulls the colt to a stop. He looks at the city, and he begins to weep. And this word weep is not the word for a tear running down your cheek. It's one of the strongest words in the Bible for weeping. It is the deepest kind of grief. It is groaning from the gut. It is wailing and sobbing. You see the love of Jesus displayed here for lost mankind? As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you," boy, those are two powerful words. He's saying, Jerusalem, out of everybody on earth, you surely should know better. Surely you should know better. He says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Wow. "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. What a heartbreaking conclusion to this so-called triumphal entry. Jesus sees the city of God, and he weeps over their dead religion. He weeps over their empty rituals and their unbelief. He sees the spiritual bankruptcy of the people, and scalding hot tears run down his cheeks. And he says to them, "You missed your time. You missed your time." Folks, this is a sermon for another day. But if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I'm warning you. Don't miss your time. God may have come to you again and again and again in 100 different ways and whispered his truth to your heart, and you keep slamming the door. Not today. Friday morning, I was called to pray with the dying man at St. Francis Hospital who had rejected Christ his whole life. As I entered the room, he was gasping for air. He was on his last hours of life. I told him who I was, and I just prayed the gospel over him. I prayed that he would hear it. I prayed that he would understand and receive. Here's a man dying. And by the account of his own daughter, she said, "Phil, he is not a nice man at all. He's rejected Jesus his whole life. He wants nothing to do with the gospel." And I made one final attempt to pray with him before he died. His time came. The Savior comes to them, hearing their cries, hearing their shouts of joy, but he knew they would soon reject him. And here's the problem. Here's where I want to begin to bring this down for us this morning. These people had created a mental picture of the kind of Savior they wanted. And when Jesus didn't deliver on all of their demands and expectations, they turned their backs on him. They expected Jesus to come, as I said, and take over the city and throw the Romans out. But Jesus didn't come to throw the Romans out. He came to throw religion out. When they saw him laying down his life, their hopes were shattered. And make no mistake, even the 12 disciples fell prey to this. Those who were closest to him, they still didn't understand. Heaven knows the crowds wouldn't understand. They'd spent 3.5 years with Jesus every day and night. They still missed it. Just prior to this, we didn't have time to look, but just a few verses back in chapter 10, we see as Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, getting ready for this event, you know what the disciples are doing? Two of them came to him and said, "Hey, Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus said, "What do you want?" They said, "We want to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." You see, they're headed to Jerusalem. They're picturing in their minds this earthly Savior who's going to set up a castle and a palace in Jerusalem. And they come and say, "We want to be on your right and your left." And the Bible says, Mark says, when the other 10 heard about it, they were furious. Well, of course they were. A bunch of bumbling brats. Even later, in Acts 1:6, they came to Jesus and said, "Lord, are you now going to set up your kingdom in Jerusalem?" Jesus must have gone, "Are you kidding me? My kingdom is not of this world." And even at the Last Supper, I caught it again just a few days ago as I was studying for the next 2 weeks. At the Last Supper, this intimate moment that Jesus is trying to have with his disciples, you know what they're doing? The Bible says they're arguing over which one of them is the greatest. They had all pictured in their minds the kind of Savior they were expecting. And when Jesus was arrested and dragged off and beaten and spat upon and falsely accused and crucified, make no mistakes, their hopes were shattered. And they ran and hid in fear, completely disillusioned with the whole thing, because they were looking for the kind of Savior they wanted. I want to add a caution here for all of us. This is not just something people did 2,000 years ago, folks. We still do this today, do we not? We look for a Savior who will make our lives turn out exactly how we want them to be. This is why so-called Christian books like Your Best Life Now sell by the millions. You know why? Because even in churches, we Christians are clamoring for the kind of Savior we want. So you take a book like that and try to read it to people being persecuted for their faith in the Middle East right now, in Sudan, India, China, Mozambique, Uganda. Go ahead. Go see how well that book will sell. They're laughing in your face. My best life now? Okay, well, I'm headed to be executed for being a Christian. It's laughable and tragic. We so often look for a Savior who will fix all our problems, grant all our wishes, make us successful, give us the American dream. And when all of that doesn't happen, we feel, listen, we feel like God has failed us. How blasphemous. As if God could ever fail anyone. The problem is we've created a God of our own making. We fashioned a God that we want rather than surrendering to the God who is. Quick example of this from someone in our culture. Actress Sarah Michelle Gellar said these words, quote, "I consider myself a spiritual person. I believe in an idea of God, although it's my own personal idea. I find most religions interesting, and I've been to every kind of denomination, Catholic, Christian, Jewish, Buddhist. Listen, I've taken bits from everything and customized it," end quote. People crowding the streets of Jerusalem that day wanted a Savior, but they wanted him on their terms. They wanted him to meet all their needs. They wanted him to bail them out. They wanted him to save them from the Romans. And when he didn't, they realized that he wasn't the Savior they wanted. They shouted, "Away with him. Let him be crucified." I want to close with this video that I think just so beautifully sums up what we've been talking about today. I hope this will be a blessing to you.
The next day, the great crowd that had gathered heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." This crowd praised him. They celebrated his miracles and with great expectation told everyone about him. But they did not know him. They were waiting for someone who would rule with strength and might, but he came as a humble servant. They wanted him to finally bring their people glory, but he wanted to change them so their lives would bring God glory. They were expecting a general who would crush their enemies, but he came saying, "Love your enemies." They thought he could offer them deliverance from their oppressors, but he came offering deliverance from sin. This crowd would soon realize that Jesus wasn't gonna be what they wanted, and they turned on him before they ever realized he was what they needed. So as they yelled, "Crucify!" Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "I am not that kind of king. His kingdom isn't what you see here. It won't be established by chaos and war. His kingdom is in our hearts. His kingdom is truth. His kingdom is goodness. His kingdom is righteousness. He is the humble king, the king of healing, the king of forgiveness, the king of love. Today, we lift our voices. We cry, Hosanna, save us. Save us from our sin. Come dwell in our hearts. Hosanna, we worship you. Jesus Christ, our King."
Isn't that great? So let me ask you, what kind of Savior are you looking for? Are you looking for a Savior on your terms? And when God leads you down a path in life, when he allows things to come into your life that are different from what you expected of him and what you planned, like the crowds, do you turn on him? You become disillusioned? Do you lose your faith? I pray that we would never be like those crowds who praised him 1 minute and turned on him the next. May we praise him not only with our words, but allow him to rule in our hearts. And may we lay our lives and our will before him as they laid those coats and those palm branches. And may we say, I surrender to you. That's the kind of Savior he came to be. I pray that you know that Savior. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.